Well, we're coming down to the final exams of Romans. And the final exam is us continuing from Romans and remembering what is in Romans and living the doctrine of Christ. I'm thankful for the modern technologies where Sunday night I could listen to Brother Fred's teaching to you last Sunday morning while I was in Oklahoma. Then I heard Chris preach. And so I'm a little bit up to speed with the blessings you had Sunday. I always love to ask Brother Fred to help me out because he does such a good job. And he did a great review of Romans and this section. But before we get up to Romans 4:17 and pick up where he left off, I'm going to give you some of the questions that will be on the final. Okay? First question will be, what is the major doctrine that Paul begins with in the book of Romans? Any of you may answer. I know all of you know the answer because you've been taught. What is it? Sinfulness of all of mankind. And the exclamation point on the sinfulness. The most thorough treatment of our sin in all the Word of God, I do believe. You might have some competing passages in the Old Testament with the prophets, but the doctrine of sin is what Paul is teaching. And then, what is the next section of Romans? What's it on? Justification, provided by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification. And then the next question on the test would be, what is justification? It's got such a beautiful ring to it. You surely know the definition. Okay. Can you clarify that further? Because if you just said made right before God, I can tell you right now there would be some reformers saying, yeah, he's right, and there'd be some Catholics saying, yeah, he's right. Can you clarify further, made right before God? Okay, accepted before God through Christ. How much of your works are involved in that? Well, you just made the Catholics very unhappy. None. You see, the Catholics believe that it was by grace infused into you, the righteousness was put into you, and therefore God would accept you because the righteousness has been put into you. But the scriptures teach the righteousness is in Christ, and that righteousness has been marked to your account, credited to you, not in payment of your faith, but through faith. And so God sees you as Christ, accepted, as you said, in him. Now that's glorious. But Romans doesn't stop there. What's the next section about? Our sanctification. And this is not a sanctification by a legal merit, that we're now keeping the law and so God then accepts our sanctification. It is by faith in Christ. It's apart from the law. We have our righteousness, and our sanctification is looking at the law, but it's not because we've kept the law. In other words, God doesn't receive you because you're doing such a good job. He receives you in Christ because you're righteous, and your sanctification is provided by him through Christ, all of the grace to grow in him. It's being conformed to the image of Christ. And Paul is very concerned and knows that there is a problem in this world. The world will say, I'm justified. Well then, why be so concerned about sin? I mean, we can't be, nobody's perfect, so just don't worry about it that much. Well, he says in chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Don't even let it think in your mind. You've been separated from sin. You've died to sin. How shall you continue any longer therein? You've died to the law. And if you were under the law, then you would still be in sin because God would mark your transgressions, every one of them, according to the law. But you're not under the law. You're delivered from the law. You're now married to Christ. And so your sanctification is in conformity to him. You look at the law, it's your directive, it's your guide, it's good, just, and holy, but it is not your merit. You see, it's we're almost standing on the edge of a razor blade, and you can fall off of this thing, but you've got to keep skating on it. And the Lord will protect your feet from the razor. You know, you stay on the narrow way. It's not antinomianism, where I'm not concerned about sin, and it's not legalism, where, oh, I'm so concerned about sin, I'm keeping this legally. It's by grace through faith in Christ. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him by faith. Now, I had an individual, I mentioned this the last time I taught, who said, well, I believe that salvation, sanctification is by faith. Well, I've heard that in the past. And people who have said that said, well, I don't really need to be concerned about what I'm doing because I'm sanctified in Christ. It's almost like justification. In other words, I'm already sanctified in him. And there's verses you can look at that you're sanctified already in the Lord. You're separated unto him. But I said to him quickly, I said, do you believe in the commandments of God? Do you have to keep the commandments of God? He said, oh, yes. And so then we found some the ground of Scripture, that the commandments of God are given to us to direct us to be like Christ. When Christ looked at the commandments, he kept them. And now we follow the Lord according to his will. And praise God, we can do this. This is what true liberty is. Bondage is bondage to sin. Liberty is the liberty to do what I'm supposed to do, have the privilege of doing that, and can by his Spirit. Not perfectly, as Romans 7 teaches us. You know that passage. It's highly controverted in history and even in the last century, but I think it's clear as you go through this. Paul starts about his conversion, but then as he goes to the end of that chapter, he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. If I meet a lost person who says that, I will argue with them. Are you sure? Do you really delight in the law of God after the inward man, your core being, delights in God's law? That's what regeneration does. It's a new heart that delights in God's law. And then Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You cannot come out of Romans 7, but you have a Christian who is wrestling with sin and helps us do the same. And then Romans 8, what a chapter. Let's turn over there. Started teaching here. I forgot to give the rest of the test. We're still in the sanctification section. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that last part of that verse used to bother me because I'd say, well, but am I really walking in the Spirit? If I'm not walking in the Spirit, then I can't claim the first part. This is a definition of what a Christian is. A Christian is one who has been sealed by the Spirit of God. And when he is not walking in accordance with the Spirit, he is very miserable. His heart is crying out. And that crying out is walking in the Spirit, the Spirit of God working in him to turn him from his sins. It's not talking about perfection. It's talking about this is what God has made, a person who seeks then to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Go over to verses 28 and 29, 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And notice what he has said here already. There's a foreknowledge of God, where he's not looking in the future to see if you would believe. This is God seeing a people that he loved beforehand. You've got to understand that. This is an argument in the history of the church. Some have said, well, he looked out in the darkness, and there were these little flickering lights of faith, and you were one of them. And so he chose you. He didn't see you as a flickering light of faith. He saw you as black as the black hole, all the other black holes that are out there. But he set his love upon you because he would, in grace. And then he set you apart, predestined you, marked you out beforehand. And then in time he called you. And notice what it says here. He predestined you. to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, we know that's going to happen in the day that we're brought to the Lord in heaven. The first day, you talk about some drastic changes, glorious changes, where you'll put on immortality. But it's talking about in this life as well. And this is where he's in the book of Romans. He's taught us we're justified, but now we're sanctified, and we're being sanctified, and we're being conformed to the image of Christ. He marked us out beforehand to make us like his son. And then he says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And someone says, well, where's the word sanctification in that verse? When you get from justification to glorification, there's a process in there that God's sanctifying us now, and then eventually he will come and we will be glorified. Now, what is the next section of the book of Romans? In some sense, you could say it's a continuation of our sanctification. But what's the next section? Well, what's in Romans 9? What's Romans 9 about, Clay? Okay, we start looking at Jews and Gentiles in chapter 9. He points out very clearly they've both been elected. They've both been called not according to their works, but according to grace. And he moves through that into chapter 10 and 11, this same comparison. The best. If you have a question about it, you won't get all your answers answered there, because Paul says there's some questions all of us have and we don't ask them. Who are you to reply against God? But here, this section that we like to come to just argue with, it's really to unify the people of God in this church. And that's what we're moving to in Romans 14. You see, in chapter 12, we have the church defined in terms of many of its gifts. And the review we have of William Hendrickson, where he goes through these sections, chapters 12 through 14, we have the believer's attitude toward God, toward fellow Christians, toward our enemies in end of chapter 12, toward civil authorities in 13, toward our neighbors, and then toward the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of that. And then finally, we come to this section where we're looking at the attitude of a justified believer toward the weak and the strong. And we're still looking at, I'd say in all this section from chapters 9 to 15, Paul's heart is to bring this body together in Christ, Jew and Gentile. Don't forget how hard this is. To this day, it's still the same. They're Jews. They do not like Gentiles. And there's a whole lot of Gentiles in this world that don't like Jews. It's just, Ahmadinejad, if I pronounced his name right, he would love to blow that country off the map and just end it, and denies that there was such a thing as a Holocaust in Germany. I would like for that man to take a tour. I'd like for him to go through the annals of all the books, of all the pictures, of all the, there's this animosity that still resides, and only the gospel of Christ can and will dissolve it. Over in Lake Charles, there's one family there that were Jewish. Now they're Jewish Christians, and it's delightful to talk to them, how God saved them and brought them to Christ. So you have in this chat, in 14 through 15, 13, Brother Fred read the whole section last time, where he's talking about two examples of how Christians can be divided in secondary matters. What are those two things? What you eat. That's something you got to deal with every day, and everybody has different diets, and they have different diets for different reasons. These folks had different diets for theological reasons, and some believe that they were actually could be partaking of sacrifices given to idols, which is a terrible thought. But Paul said, There's others that understand that those idols are just idols, and this meat is God's meat, and it's for you. It wasn't for the idols. Go ahead and eat it. But if you're with a brother or sister that says, makes a point of it, and you can tell that they're concerned, don't eat. Don't put them in a position where they would sin against their conscience just upon the pressure of your presence. And maybe you make them feel like, oh, you're not going to love them, and they're not going to love me if I don't eat this meat with them. And so they go against their conscience. They sin against God. Paul said he would never want to do that as long as the world stands. What's the other thing that they were dividing over?
Days.
Particularly Jewish Sabbath days, extra days. This is not talking about the Lord's Day. It's talking about all those days and festivals of the Old Testament that some Jews continued in. Other Gentiles said, we don't need to do that. And so he didn't want the church dividing up over those things and allow them to have their God is going to make them stand, both sides. And it was pointed out also that we're not talking about what happened in Galatia, where they were dealing with a situation of food. It was dealing where Peter actually was denying the gospel by separating himself from the Jews, and Paul had to rebuke him, and this is not secondary. He was actually saying that Christ had not put away these things at the cross. And so you have to discern between Romans and Galatians. Now, last week, Brother Fred did a wonderful job of going through verse 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let's begin reading verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Notice the essence here. Christ died for this individual. Think of the death of Christ. Don't let some temporal food cause a brother to stumble. Therefore, do not let your food be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, as we walk in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, Brother Fred pointed out that first and foremost, this has to be a righteousness that's imputed. It's a righteousness that provides all the rest, the peace and the joy. It doesn't mean we don't walk in the kingdom of God in a righteous way. And the peace that we have is a peace that is never changing. That really brings joy. You know, you don't sin and then say, well, I'm not going to worry about it because I have peace with God. You have peace with God so that you can go on from that sin and you can press on from it and you can repent of it and have joy in Him for having taken care of that sin. And notice that this righteousness, peace, and joy is in the Holy Spirit, our ever-present guest that we do not want to sin against. We do not want to cause Him to be grieved. And so we look to Christ. We keep our eyes fixed upon Him. We walk in Him. And the Spirit of God continues to teach us of Him. It's not the Holy Spirit as separate from the Father and the Son. It's the Holy Spirit in His office of declaring the Father and the Son to us and comforting us and teaching us. I am doing a study on the religious affections of Jonathan Edwards as compared to those in our modern day. And there was a revival, we'll call it that, in Toronto in 1994. It started with 120 people at a building in the airport there. Within a year, there were 1,000 people there, had were attending six nights a week. And if that's all you knew about it, it's something you want to go up there and visit. We're going to Canada, might as well go to Toronto and see how things are going. And people did that. They flew in from all over the world. But it was a movement that was based upon experiences that were not attached to Christ. And a Pentecostal went in there and actually did a review of it. A man named James Beverly said he saw some good things, but he saw that Christ really wasn't in the center of this, and that it was anti-intellectual, it was anti-theological, the preaching was weak. Well, you have to go back and say, is the Spirit of God really fostering all of this? There were some very crazy things going on, such as pogo stick. They were bouncing up and down like a pogo stick. They were hilarious laughter. There was roaring, there were animal sounds and stuff like this. It was like a zoo. And we cannot find where the decency, the and God does all things decently and in order, that even at the height of miraculous gifts in Corinthians, and at their worst point, you didn't see things like this, you see. And so I wrote in the beginning of this paper that as I deal with this, I tremble, because the only sin that we can commit that we know is unpardonable has to do with blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so as I write about this, I'm mindful that there were probably Christians somewhere who read further in their Bibles, who are no longer in the movement, who will get out of the movement. And God may have even saved somebody there, or maybe many people. And if you look in the history of the church, there's quite a spotted polka dot situation of individuals who, like Augustine, who saw grace more clearly than anyone had seen in his age, who was read for thousands of years by Luther and by Calvin and was used of God in them, and yet he was a man who misunderstood some things about grace. And he actually invoked asceticism into the church, or brought it into the church and into the pastorate, where he had been such a debauched man that he said, I am not going to get married. And so he turned away from his debauchery, didn't marry, continued preaching the word, was used of God greatly. And yet people looked at that and said, well, Augustine wasn't married. And he said it's the best thing, it's the most holy thing not to be married. So for over 1,000 years, the church had thought it was better to not be married. And an asceticism was brought in. I say all that to say this. Here you have some truth in an individual that we follow in the truth. We're supposed to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And we're talking about the Holy Spirit. I do not believe that the Holy Spirit is only working in ARPCA. And we can have a feeling like that, well, that's so. But the Holy Spirit is only working in Reformed Baptist churches. Jonathan Edwards was a Congregationalist. He baptized his children. Was he a Christian? You read his writings and what he says about Christ, you say, how could this man not be in heaven? And at the end of his life, he actually had some problems with baptism and almost became a Baptist. But of course, he couldn't be one of those folks. That's terrible. Zwingli almost became a Baptist and turned away from it. So what I'm saying is that when you study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you must do it according to the Word of God. You must be careful. And I'm not going to... I'm simply going to be fearful when I deal with this. I don't want to just say you're going to hell because you misunderstand the gifts. The Lord is, his kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now here's a problem that sometimes Reformed Baptists have. Because there are so many errors in this in our day, we're going to back off. We're not going to talk about the Holy Spirit. I mean, he doesn't talk about himself as such in the scripture. Yes, he does. He teaches us much about himself, and he teaches about himself in this very verse, that the righteousness we have, the peace we have, and the joy we have is in the Holy Spirit, not apart from the Father, not apart from the Son. But Paul stressed this here. You have the Holy Spirit living in you at all times. You are filled with him to serve him. And you are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And so you must be thinking much about this. John Calvin was considered the foremost teacher of the Holy Spirit in his day in the history of the church. And so I would read what Calvin says, not what they're saying up in Toronto. In the aftermath, this happened in 1994-95, I did some further searching. What's going on today? Well, they changed the name of the church from the Toronto Airport Christian Fellowship to Catch the Fire Toronto. Catch the Fire is this buzzword they're using, and they're starting other churches with this name. But I went through the website, and they have like 4 different schools in Brazil, England, South Africa, and another place. And I tried to find one mention of Jesus Christ on this website, and I could not find one indication. It talks a lot about the Father. I'm thankful they're talking about the Father, but how do you talk about the Father without the Son, who showed us the Father, who was the incarnate workings of the Father on the earth? And how can you read through the New Testament and say, and not see Jesus Christ almost in every line? And then how do you build a movement or a church where he's not really at the forefront? He is the cornerstone. So, I'm glad we have the Holy Spirit who does direct us to Christ, who is not going to let us go off on some path where we can't find the Lord Jesus. And who, have you ever found, my wife and I talk about this all the time, something comes up you have never heard of. And then the next day, you have to, it comes up again, or it comes up again, someone else mentions this. I'd like to preach in Toronto at this church someday. I'd like to teach them the doctrine of Christ that they have been missing. You know, that's the kind of way I want to deal with this paper. If they read it, they'd say, well, this man has a lot of correctives for us, but he seems to desire our good. And I would be very strong against the leaders who are not teaching the truth. We see that in the scriptures. But there are sheep there that are not being taught, that are maybe languishing and hungry and don't know anything else. Steve Graham is going to a Pentecostal church, and he believes that they're just historically Pentecostal. They want the Word of God. He's taught the 5 points of Calvinism just as clearly and distinctly. He's taught the covenants clearly and distinctly. He's taught them Reformed Baptist theology, the 1689 Confession. He's given it to them in Russian. He's passed it out to them. Yeah, we're Pentecostals, and we believe the 1689 Baptist, London Baptist Confession. We don't care about the name, but it's the truth of Christ. You know, when we were over there, we would come into a room where the students had been singing for at least 15 minutes or a half an hour of worship. We would teach for 2 hours. We would go back to our apartment there, and they would continue singing under the Lord for 15 minutes to half an hour. I mean, it was, you talk about a nice environment for teaching. These kids were worshiping God. They'd been brought out of the worst situations. The first day when Steve had them give their testimonies, there was not a dry eye in the room. How God had delivered these young people and older people from sin and debauchery and alcoholism and parents' alcoholism. And so we sought to teach them what the kingdom of God was, a kingdom of God that is based in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit as provided by the Lord Jesus. Let us continue. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Last time I was here, we talked about the word acceptable. This is a word pleasing to God, that God is pleased by us following Christ and keeping his commandments. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Back in verse 19, notice it says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which by which one may edify another. Now, if you'll notice question one on page two, it says the Greek word for pursue, dioko, in Romans 14:19 is translated in a different way in Matthew 5:44. What is the way that is translated in Matthew? Well, Let's go over there, Matthew 5:44. Hold your place. It says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you." Please guess which word in this verse is based upon the word dioko. What? Persecute. Oh man, how can a word be translated in such diverse ways? Persecute and follow after peace. Go back there to Romans chapter 14. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace. Translated, persecute. The word in its base means to follow after. And when you persecute someone, you track them down, you hunt them down, you come into their space and you deal with them. You grab them, as it were. Okay? We're to follow after peace with that kind of intensity, that just as we rejoice in being justified by faith, we're to pursue with that same kind of love and intensity this peace. See, that's what he's doing, this whole section. He's trying to bring peace to a church that doesn't know the peace it should know. And this is a theme through the New Testament. My wife and I had this conversation. Honey, you already preached on unity. I believe unity is not a secondary doctrine in the scripture. It's foremost. We go to John 17, where Jesus prays that you and I will be one, just as the Father and the Son are one. And his prayer will be answered. And he's working in all that he's doing in the scriptures and then in our lives to help us learn to do this verse, to pursue peace. It doesn't mean lay down our concerns about doctrine or about iniquity. It's not talking about that. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Pursuing peace might be pursuing the fact that you're having to correct a brother, but you're doing it in such a way that you've taken the beam out of your own eye. You're patient, you're humble, you're brokenhearted. They can tell you're not there with an axe to grind. You're there with a broken heart seeking to bring them to Christ. And they cannot fault the way you've come to them. And God uses that many times to break their hearts. You're giving them a drink of cold water, and God then pours coals of fire upon their head and draws them to himself. And so this peace, this is the, we have peace with God. We know that through our Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a peace of God, a unity, a laying down of the divisions, a oneness in Christ, receiving. Remember this whole passage, the Lord has received him. The Lord has died for him or her. And you get your mind set upon how the Lord has given himself for this person. And one of the questions that would be on the exam would be, think of the person or persons in the assembly that you have the most difficulty getting along with. Remember, I don't believe in personality conflicts, but maybe I'm wrong. Maybe there are such a thing that certain personalities just happen to clash. Like, you know, just the, you Boy Scouts here, what is it? You have the flint and you have the stone, right? And you put the two together and just it produces sparks. Every time you can just touch it a little bit and it makes a spark. Some personalities are like that. Some people are like that. Others seem to get along no matter what happens. It's just, you could be around this person and there's always peace. My brother Matthew and I, we've never had an argument in the 50 years or so he's been alive. 49. I've got to give him that. That's just mercy. Daniel and I worked together for 6 years in the same office and never had an argument. I tried a couple of times, but he wouldn't do it. He learned that verse well growing up. A soft answer turns away wrath. I think it might have been the only verse he memorized, but no, he knew how to do, and he knew how to deal with his dad. Sometimes I get a little passionate. But in the assembly, the Lord is pleased when we take the person or persons we have the most difficulty with, and I'm going to pursue peace with enemies. I'm going to have them over to my house for dinner. I'm going to find out when their birthday is, and I'm going to treat him specially on that day. And remember, I'm going to put away this problem because I'm the problem. The problem is me. I'm not loving enough. I'm not forgiving enough. I'm not asserting myself enough in following after this kind of peace. Do you think the Lord will help you in that? Do you think you could say, Lord, you know I'm having a difficulty loving this person. Would you grant me that love? Now, I have a promise. We have a promise in 1 John. If you ask anything according to his will, he will do it. You will find a very strange thing happening. The Holy Spirit of God will begin coming into your heart. And you begin thinking new things about this person. You begin thinking about the wondrous blessing they are, and even bringing that God's used them to bring this into your life and show you your weakness. You ever thought of it that way? That God is showing you how much you're not like Christ. Christ has received this individual, but you're not. And you thank the Lord that God has brought them into your life to show you this. And you put away all the ill will. You actually begin thinking of them as better than yourself, because that's what we're commanded to do also in Philippians chapter 2. See, how can I have this transformation of mind? Remember, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God convicts you of sin. He gives you the grace to become like Christ, to look at the Lord Jesus. Now, we could spend a lot of time in verses 21, 20 and 21 and to the end. I'm going to read over it, make a couple of comments, and get to what I believe is the core and central illustration in this whole section. I want to get there before we leave today. Notice this piece, it brings about things which one may edify another or build them up in Christ. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And apparently we could do that. You could just cause a division in the assembly, or division between you and another brother. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Now I want to go over here to point number 2 on your notes in chapter 2, on page 2. This is from William Hendrickson. He says from verses 20 to 22, they instruct us to be careful with our liberties. Hendrickson says this about verse 22, quote, note strong emphasis on the pronoun you. That is in this particular, he's talking about in the original language, in Greek and other languages, when you say you run, you don't have to say the you. Just the way the verb is built, the way it's structured, the you is there. But if you put the word su, or sigma upsilon, su in there, it means you. And he's doing that in this passage. So this is why he's emphasizing this. He says, note, strong emphasis on the pronoun you, in the original occurring at the very beginning of the sentence. It is as if Paul, in his imagination, is listening to a strong believer. One, however, who delights in hearing himself talk. I don't know if you've ever known someone like that. They just like to talk and hear themselves. I hope I'm not one of them. I probably am. That loud talker is saying, I insist on my freedom. And I say that I will not allow anyone to interfere with that unrestrained freedom of mine, etc. So Paul, as it were, answers, you better keep between yourself and God that conviction you have. He adds, blessed is the person who does not need to condemn himself over what he approves. Meaning, inwardly happy is that person, namely that strong believer, who avoids bringing God's judgment upon himself by insisting on the exercise of his liberty, even though such insistence results in harming his weak fellow believer. Wow. Self-denial. Self-control. You have to understand who you're speaking to. You have to understand where they're coming from. Your mind is on them. How can I edify them? How can I pursue peace with them? You don't just start hurling out accusations and defaming their character. And how could you ever eat that or believe that or consider that? You go to the cross. You go to the middle ground and you build the relationship from there. Now notice as we go into chapter 15, let's go verse 23, says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. And here is a rule by which we must walk, that if we cannot do something with faith, and that this is part of God's kingdom, and if we can't do it in his righteousness, in his peace, in his joy, in the Holy Spirit, we better not do it. You know, you check the situation. Can I do this in accordance to God's kingdom? Is his spirit witnessing with my spirit that this is the truth? If I can't, it's a sin. And I cannot go on. I can't do that thing. And so you have to be very careful with your conscience and the consciences of others. You're watching out for them. Now we come in chapter 15. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Sounds like chapter 14, verse 1. He's coming back to this. He says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Now, the foremost example in all this passage, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, what does the word reproach mean? I don't use this word a lot. When I was bringing up my children, I didn't say, don't reproach your father. Didn't I reproach you about that yesterday? No. Well, I turned to my friend and Calvinist brother, Noah Webster, 1828 Dictionary, and he says these things about the word reproach. The verb form is to censure in terms of contempt, to challenge with a fault in severe language, to suggest blame. The noun form, it's censure mingled with derision. It is shame, infamy, disgrace. It's an object of contempt, scorn, or derision, or that which is the cause of shame or disgrace. Now, I thought I would get some help from looking at all the other translations. New American Standard uses the word reproach. Old King James, New King James reproach, ESV reproach. I finally found one that uses the word insult. But I think the word reproach was used by the more, better translations. Because it has this element in it of hurling derisive language at someone and receiving that. Jesus himself didn't please himself, but became an object of shame. And where did that shame come from? It was the shame and infamy we'd put upon God, and the sins we'd committed upon to God, those were put upon Christ. He didn't please himself. And here you are, a stronger believer, and you're going to make sure that you have your way. That's not what Christ did at all. He put off all of his prerogatives to be separate from these things, and he willingly took them upon himself. And if you're a stronger believer, get ready. If you really have this liberty, you better make sure it's biblical. You better make sure it's scriptural if you think you have that liberty. Don't make up something you think, well, I ought to be able to do this because the Bible doesn't mention it. You better go to the principles of the Word of God and test it. And having that confidence before God, be thankful. But you don't ram that down the face of someone who has not seen that liberty. Because that's what we tend to do. And so that person, they say they see you have this liberty. And obviously in the book of Romans, the weaker were seeing the stronger eat. They found out about it. They heard about it through the grapevine or something. So-and-so ate meat offered to an idol in his own home. And they said something about it. And they hurled some infamy at him or some shame. Like, how could you do that? And they judged them. The example here is Christ took things upon himself. He turned away from his own pleasure, as it were. He prayed in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, take this cup from me. But he gave himself to it. And that is the perfect example. That as you go through this life, Christ did not please himself. I don't have to assert my liberties in front of others that could, just to show that I have them. I must restrain them I must not please myself, for their edification, their good, for the peace of the body, for the growth of the body, until we all come into the perfect man, Jesus Christ, which will be in heaven. The day before the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there will be weaker believers in the assembly. There'll be people in those assemblies all over the world that are somewhat different in their approach to things as other believers. And they all must look at this verse and say, here is my Lord. He did not please himself. This is not the way of the world. Isn't the way of the world, I will please myself no matter what. And if I'm not pleased, then this must be wrong. I'm getting it out of here. How many divorces have taken place because I'm just tired of her? She doesn't please me. I'm more pleased with this other person. God forbid. We go about through our marriages, through our families, through our workplace, not pleasing ourselves. We say, well, when am I ever going to get pleased? Well, if you get pleased with not pleasing yourself, you'll always be pleased. Right? I didn't please myself. Glory! I think that's what this is saying. Christ delighted in not pleasing himself, because look at what was gained from it. A church that could not go to heaven, that was just defiled with all these reproaches that they reproached his father with, washed. It was worth it. It's finished. I'm glad I put away all of my preferences and did my father's will. And we do the same. I'm delighted I never get my way, because I want the Lord's way. And I can have liberties to myself, but I even hold those lightly. I do all things unto the Lord in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus was filled with the Spirit without measure. Can you imagine? Never sinning once. The perfect person who is in perfect union with every Christian. That's what this whole passage is about. Every Christian has his righteousness, has his peace, and you need to treat him the same. I must read to the end. What does it say? For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And these verses we'll pick up with next time, but I want to make a point at the end here. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with, notice the words, one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a church is doing at its best day. We are all together with one mind, one mouth, glorifying God. That's what our worship services should be. And then it says, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. We can't spend a lot of word on this word received, but it's the way Jesus Christ has brought you to himself. You want to know how to treat a brother or sister? How did Jesus treat you? He brought you to himself in all your sins and accepted you in him. And he does that all the time. You can always go to the Lord and he receives you unto himself, and we're to meet the brethren. And this is where I believe the holy kiss comes in. It's not something physical necessarily. Some countries, some churches, it's expected. But this reception of a brother or sister, you are Christ's. I'm going to receive you to my heart with all my heart as one in him. You see? That'll change. And you apply it to every brother or sister in the church. You apply it in your homes to the brethren. We cannot do this to the world. We can show love to them, but we can't receive them in that way necessarily. We're not their friends. But we love them, we're kind to them, but we receive the brethren in this wonderful and glorious way, as Christ also has received us to the glory of God. Isn't this wonderful? I love the word. I love the Lord. I love the way he has said this so that we can do this. Don't ever say, well, I'm a sinner, I can't do this. You can by the Spirit of God. Can you do it perfectly? No, Jesus did it perfectly, but he wants you to make the mark, okay? Remember, my children, we're going to put all the toys in the toy box. They weren't very good at it when they were 2 years old, so we helped. And if they tried to get it in, it fell out of the toy box, I said, good try. Good try. Try again. And they put it in. In this life, God wants us to try to give ourselves to these commandments in Christ's power and His strength, looking to Him. And I want to go on to glory this way. I had three church splits I've been through. I'm through with church splits. There's a little asterisk on that. Paul said that sometimes false doctrine comes into a church and God puts it there, allows it to come in there to see who am I? Who is going to go after this false doctrine? And the false sheep or the deceived sheep will. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness and your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray that you teach us of him today. That, Lord, we would sit humbly underneath your word. We pray that you would anoint and give Brother Fred grace to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ with your strength and your help. We pray, Father, that he would delight in the gospel he's preaching. We pray, Father, that you'd bless every one of us as we come together and all of our children. Draw their hearts to you, Lord. Take their minds off of this world, off of their agenda. Show them their sin, Lord. Show them the Lord Jesus. Lord, we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.